We continue in our worship. Worship through hearing God's word read. Worship through receiving God's word. Worship through hearing God's word preached. And so in this respect, turn with me again, please, to the book of Job, chapter 24, this morning. Job chapter 24. Truth be known, Job 24 is a continuation of what Job began in Job 23. Same speech, you were here last week. They kind of go together. So let me remind you what we saw last week. Last week, Job lamented that he could not see God, that he could not find God, that he could not comprehend God, even as he continued to trust God. And today we see the same thing from a slightly different perspective. The mystery of God's ways are again the focus, but rather than lamenting the mystery of God's ways in his dealings with me, Job laments the mystery of God's ways in his dealing with suffering and with wickedness in the world. Job chapter 24. This is God's word. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing. Hungry, they carry the sheaves. Among the olive groves of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before its light that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through the houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, and they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. You say, "Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward the vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters, as does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security, and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?" Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me again. Father, we struggle to make sense of these words. They are so far removed from us. They are in many ways obscured. But we read in the book of Acts over and over again that when the words preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard and gave them understanding so as to believe. This then is what we humbly pray for today, that the Spirit would descend and create and sustain faith in our hearts, that the Spirit would give us understanding and cultivate within us a greater love for You, a greater trust in You, and a greater love as well for our neighbor, that You might be glorified and served in the earth. Father, hear us in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, it might be difficult. It is sometimes difficult for us as 21st century Americans to really grasp the extent, the great extent of human suffering that still exists in our day, in this modern age, all around the world. We live in one of the most prosperous countries of all time, if not the most prosperous. We enjoy the greatest advantages of medicine and technology and civilization. And these things kind of shield us from the suffering, the great extent of suffering that other countries experience, or of course, the great extent of suffering that has existed in ages past. And so, in this respect, I want to give you a few statistics, kind of the reality of suffering in our life and in this world. Even today. Today, between now and the end of our service, so about an hour from now, a little bit less, more than 12 children around the world will die at the hands of abuse or violence. A number that balloons to 150 by the end of today. Today alone, 137 women will die by the hand of a family member or intimate partner. Today alone, 25,000 people can fill an arena. 25,000 people will die just today of starvation. No food. Today alone, 10,000 children will lose their parents and become orphans. Both of their parents. Not to speak of one of children who will lose just one of their parents. Today alone, around the world, 125,000 infants will be murdered in their womb by way of abortion. This includes 3,000 here in the United States. Just today, 3,000 murders. These stats are, of course, just the tip of the iceberg. I could go on and on and on. But I'll give you some of the astounding ones. Hopefully, so that you get the point here. There is a tremendous amount of suffering and evil in our world every single day. And the reason I bring this up is because often when people are faced with the shocking reality of suffering, either personally in their own life or when they're confronted with it in others, this reality often brings a crisis of faith. And crisis of faith comes up when people see these things and they ask, how does a good and loving and sovereign God allow these horrible things to happen? How can I believe in this good and powerful God if He doesn't end these things? If He allows these things to go on and on and on? And sadly, this is a question, this is an issue that often destroys the faith of many. The prevalence of suffering in our world, the apparent randomness of suffering in our world, is one of the top reasons that people turn away from God. Read accounts of people in the Holocaust who experienced the death and the destruction there, losing their faith entirely. I can't believe in a God who would allow this many people to be slaughtered in this way. If you've ever listened to an atheist describe how they've kind of came to reject the existence of God, they often speak about the suffering in this world. I can't believe in a God who allows this suffering. If you've listened to an apostate, someone who's turned away from the faith, who's walked away from God, oftentimes it's because they go through a time of serious affliction and suffering. I say, I can no longer believe in a God who would allow these things to happen. Why is this? Why is it that people, when faced with suffering, often turn away from God? Well, I think if we, you know, consider what we looked at last week, there's nothing like suffering to wake us up to the reality that we're not in control. There's nothing like suffering to wake us up to the fact that we can't control circumstances. We can't control also information. We can't really grasp the purpose and reason behind why things happen as they do. And so because people don't have that information of why, suffering seems purposeless to them. It seems random. And they say, well, then God must not care. God must not exist. But the irony of this is, just as suffering often is one of the top reasons people reject and turn away from God, the irony is that suffering is also one of the chief ways people are pushed into the arms of God. How many times have you heard people recount how they were brought to faith in Christ? And they recount some kind of personal crisis that pushed them into the arms of God as their only hope, that woke them up to the reality of eternal things. And so in this respect, what I want you to see today is that suffering is a double-edged sword. Generally speaking, suffering will either infuriate you that you're not in control, leading you to turn away from God or to be indifferent toward God, or it will push you into the arms of God in greater faith and trust, knowing that you have nowhere else to go. And I believe this is kind of what we're confronted with here in Job chapter 24. Last week, Job lamented his loss of control and the mystery of God's ways in his personal experience. Now he looks at the world around him and recounts the same thing. How the sufferings of others and how the wicked seem to prosper. And he kind of goes through some statistics, maybe not numerically, but he recounts some of the suffering in this world. And he laments that nothing is done about it. But the question I want to pose to you today is, how does Job respond to these things? How does he respond to the suffering of this world? How does he respond to the prosperity of the wicked? Do these things push him away from God, or do they push him toward God? And in that respect, this is a question that we are confronted with today as well. Does our experience of suffering, either personally or as we look out at the suffering of this world, does it push us away from God to doubt His love, to doubt His sovereignty? Or does it push us further toward God and greater trust in His ways and greater trust in His Word and His love and His promises? That's what I want us to consider today, and we're going to break this passage down under three headings. Because I believe Job makes three points here and try to, as he's wrestling through these things. The first thing that Job says here is that there is no justice in this life. He says this in verses 1 through 12. There is no justice in this life. And here in verse 1, he begins with this question. And everything else kind of hangs off this question. He states kind of his point, and then he backs it up with evidence, kind of like, you know, the statistics of suffering in this world. And his point in this is to refute the very simple propositions of his friends. His friends have said, bad things happen to bad people. You are suffering because you deserve it, Job. And Job wants to say, well, wait a second here. Bad things happen all the time to all kinds of people. And there's not much of a rhyme or reason behind it that we can see. And so in this respect, he begins with this question in verse 1. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? What he's saying is, don't you see that God does not operate on a calendar? You know, with regular times of dispensing judgment. There are not times kept by the Almighty to judge what's going on earth. Recently, I was required to testify in a court case. And I was required, you know, to go downtown to the courthouse at a specific time and date. And I was under a subpoena, so I was threatened with arrest if I did not show up at that specific time and date. Now, you know, of course, in our system, though, I ended up waiting for several hours, and then they said, oh, it's been rescheduled, and I had to go down there again, and then I had to go down there again, third time, and do it all over again. But the point still is that there was a time and date set. When the judge would sit at the bench where the accused would stand in the docket and justice would be dispensed, justice would be served. Well, Job is saying, with God, there is no calendar of these set times and dates where he's going to judge things in this life. There is no time in this life where we might say, I'll get my day in court. Job is doubling down on the argument that the wicked are not quickly judged, like his friends have said. So from there, in verses 2 through 12, he goes on to give evidence for this point. Give evidence by recounting the measure of suffering and evil that's present in this world. And his focus is on the weak and really the weakest of our society, the poor, the orphan, and the widow. In verse 2, he recounts how some move landmarks and seize flocks. This speaks of how the wicked deceitfully steal families' property, means of income, inheritance. It was a big deal in the ancient Near East. That's why in Deuteronomy, in the law, it levels a curse against anyone who moves a boundary stone. You could disinherit someone for many subsequent generations if you move boundary stones. Then in verse 3, he talks about driving away the donkey of the fatherless, or taking a widow's ox for a pledge. This is preying on the weakest members of society, orphans and widows, impairing their ability to earn a living, impairing their ability to provide for themselves, taking advantage of their plight. In verse 4, he speaks of the oppression of the poor, another disadvantaged group people take advantage of, and that's his focus really in verses 5 through 8. He's recounting how the poor often work under very harsh conditions. They work hard and they reap the reward. It's the wicked who reap the reward of all their hard work. They work hard and yet they lie naked all night without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. Verse 7, they are wet with rain. Job's saying it's not fair. Verse 9 speaks of how orphans are often stolen from their mothers, presumably for slave labor. Or perhaps because a mother is forced to sell their child as a last resort. Verse 10, he laments how the poor day laborers, again, they go about naked and hungry. They suffer hunger and thirst even as they cultivate food and drink for the wicked. So they're working hard for it, but they give it to another. They don't even get to enjoy it. And the conclusion then, in verse 12, is that all they can do is groan. They groan like Israel in slavery to Egypt. And the soul of the wounded cries for help. Their very soul cries out for help. But the tragedy is, their groans and their cries aren't heard. God charges no one with wrong. Job's point in this is that there's great suffering and evil all around us. And his point is that most often, it's the weakest and the most vulnerable of our society who suffer the most. Not the wicked, as his friends have said. And so Job is saying, isn't it obvious that God isn't, you know, meeting out justice in this life? Isn't it obvious, as we recount the statistics, that those who really suffer in this life are not the wicked? Brethren, of course, this is still true in our day as well. Oppression and injustice and suffering, the weak and the most vulnerable of society, it's all around us. But what Job doesn't quite see yet, though, is that justice delayed is not justice denied, as it often says, as it is often said. You know, just like Job will get justice in the end, he's going to be vindicated at the end of the book, we need to remember that the same is true for these others as well. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Jesus speaks of, "As you serve the least of these, you serve me." Here we need to remember in this respect, it's not Job's main point, but we need to remember that the response of faith in the face of suffering is to give and to love and to serve, because we do believe in a coming judgment. We do believe that one day ultimate vindication will come. We do believe that as we serve the poor, we lend to the Lord and the Lord will repay us. That as we serve the poor, that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Job makes his point. There's evil all around us. God isn't dispensing justice right now. God charges no one with wrong. And most often, those who suffer the most are not the wicked. But he builds on this. His second point is that there's also no judgment of the wicked. So there's no justice in this life, verses 1 through 12. And now secondly, there's no judgment of the wicked. And this is in verse 13 through 17. Here, if we're to understand this section, I think all we need to do is look back and listen to the words of our Lord from John chapter 3. I think Job and our Lord are making the very same point. Perhaps even Jesus is building off of what Job said. But there, Jesus says, "The light has come into the world, and because people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Job, in this section, is lamenting all the wickedness that's carried out under the cover of darkness. And his point is that there is a level of evil in this world that's not accidental. It's not just, you know, people trying to make a quick buck. It's rooted in something far worse. Wicked hate the light. They rebel against the light. They rebel against God and His ways. He says in verse 14, "The murderer rises in the night to commit his crime under the cover of darkness, just like a thief waits for people to fall asleep to plunder the house." Then in verse 15, "The adulterer is also careful to act at times when he's least likely to be observed. He'll even veil his face if needed." Here there's nothing new under the sun, of course. I remember a few years ago there was a website set up for married people. It was set up to match up married people who wanted to anonymously have an affair, commit adultery. And if you remember, the site ended up getting hacked, and all the names of those who signed up were exposed and published online. And the sad thing is, it included some pastors. It included even some well-known, at least I know one, Reformed pastor. And the reality is that these people would have never signed up on that website if they'd have known that their names would one day be published and exposed. The same goes for those who indulge in the sin of internet pornography and other forms of illicit sexual sin. The cover of darkness, the supposed comfort of secrecy, often brings out the worst in people. This is why, you know, community and the church, transparency, accountability are so vital to the Christian life. And it's why those who truly know how sinful their hearts are, those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, come willingly and eagerly to the light and say, "I need accountability. I need help. I need community," rather than receding under the cover of darkness or isolation. But it continues, verse 16, those who love darkness sleep during the day and rob by night. Verse 17, the deep darkness is mourning to them. You know, they live by an opposite standard. He's like, this is the world turned upside down. The threat of darkness, which usually brings terrors, unknown, obscurity, is actually a comfort and protector of them. That's where they feel most at home. That's where they can hide their wickedness and cover their shame. And that's why the darkness is their friend and they hate the light. But Job's point in all of this is not only is there injustice in the world, but there is a dark underbelly of evil in the world that's often never even noticed because it takes place under the cover of darkness. And these two, even though they hate God and His ways, never seem to face judgment in this life. So the poor, the widow, the orphan often suffer the most, and the evil, the wicked, and those who hate the light are often unhindered in their pursuit of wickedness. And so you think I'm suffering because of my sin? I think you've got the facts wrong, Job is saying. But it's these two points then that leads to him drawing a conclusion. And that's what we'll come to third and finally. There's no justice. There's no judgment. Third and finally, there's only mystery. There's only mystery. That's found in verse 18 through verse 25. Now, here I got to pause for a second and acknowledge, admit that this section is notoriously difficult to understand at various points. For one thing, the Hebrew is notoriously difficult to translate. Not sure exactly what the point is at different points. But more than that, the problem is that Job seems to agree with his friends at first and then contradict himself all within the same section. Translators have struggled. How do we handle this? If you look at verses 18 through 20, Job describes swift judgment being brought upon the wicked, which is what his friends have argued and what Job has so far denied. But then in verse 21 through 24, he describes the life of the wicked not falling under swift judgment, but being prolonged and even prosperous. And so we've got to wrestle with this. How do we make sense of this? Well, there's two options here, and I'm going to argue for a little bit of both, just to give you a heads up. But the first option is to take the swift judgment in verses 18 to 20 as Job uttering imprecatory curses upon the wicked. This is what some people see him doing. In other words, this is him actually wanting his friends' positions to become true. That he longs for quick, swift judgment to fall upon the wicked because this will prove that he is indeed a righteous man. That's what some people see him doing. But the other option is to take his words on this swift judgment as him summarizing the arguments of his friends and then rejecting them. In fact, you'll notice that ESV takes this second option. Verse 18, you say, swift are they on the face of the waters. You say is actually not in the Hebrew. The ESV has added that because they recognize this contradiction, this problem, and that's their attempt to make sense of it. That's how translators are more than just translators. They also are interpreters. They are saying, okay, Job is summarizing the argument of his friends here, even though the text doesn't tell us that. Nevertheless, there's a lot of difficulties in Job. I normally don't tell them to you. I don't get into these boring details. But here, I bring it up because it's important, I think, for us understanding his overall point. Because I think there's some truth in both options. Job is repeating the arguments of his friends. But I believe he's doing so as if to say, I wish this was true. I wish God did bring swift judgment on the wicked. And he's repeating it in order kind of to lament God's mysterious ways of judgment. You see, the overall point is that Job does not deny the reality that God will one day judge the wicked. He never descends into that level of unbelief. He never doubts that God will do the right thing in the end. But his problem is he can't figure out how or when God's going to make this happen. So, in verse 18, Job says that though the wicked prosper, their portion is cursing. He's acknowledging this. Verse 19, just as drought and heat steal away the much needed snow waters, Sheol and death will rob sinners of their comfort and provision. Verse 20, even though their own mother will forget the wicked, the worm will eventually eat their bodies as well. Eventually they will have no lasting memory either. I think this kind of balances out what Job said back in 21, where he spoke of how the wicked prosper. And he's saying, okay, judgment will come, and I want judgment to come, but right now what hurts is that this remains a mystery. The reality of our experience, verse 21 and 22, is that God prolongs the life of the wicked. They rise up in pride, even though they will despair at the end of life. In verse 23, that God gives them security, that God gives them support, which obviously gives evil people the impression that nothing bad will ever happen to them, and that only encourages them to more wickedness. Even though, in verse 23, God's eyes are upon all their ways. He hasn't forgotten that God is the all-seeing God. Even as they are exalted for a little while, verse 24, they will be cut off, they will be cursed. And this is then what he brings to a conclusion in verse 25 by saying, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? In other words, we see that those who suffer the most are often the oppressed. We see that the wicked often act with impunity. Although judgment will eventually come, don't you see, my friends, it's a mystery. You've told me there's no mystery to my sufferings. Bad things happen to bad people. Well, on the base of this evidence, are you going to prove me a liar when I say that God's ways are mysterious? This is how chapter 23 and 24 come together. He can't figure out God. He can't see God. He can't comprehend His ways, not in His dealings with him and not in His dealings with others. God remains a mystery, out of His control, out of His comprehension, and this has caused him great discomfort and agony. Now, brethren, as we understand this greater point here, what are we to make of this as we bring this to a conclusion this morning? I want you to think back to where we began. And we began by thinking about how the reality of evil and suffering in this world cuts. It often pushes people toward God, or it pushes people away from God. And for those whom this reality of suffering pushes them away from God, it often stems because of their desire for control and for information. Think about that then in light of what we've seen here. Job experienced unwarranted suffering. Job looks out at the poor, the widow, the oppressed, who experience unwarranted suffering. But how does he respond? I do want to say that I don't think he's fully learned this lesson yet. But we do kind of see him head in the right direction, and we get kind of a little glimpse of what's going to happen in the end when God finally shows up. When God finally shows up, do you remember the first thing he asked Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God never answers Job's questions. God never tells Job, this is the reason behind your suffering. This is what I was doing in you. This is how I was sanctifying you. This is the purpose. This is the goal. He never tells them anything like that. We know from the narrator, but some of that, but Job never sees that. He simply comes to Job and says, where were you when I created heaven and earth? He simply comes to Job and says things like, tell me why I made the ostrich. Tell me. If you can't understand even the smallest and the simplest mysteries of this creation, Job, how are you ever going to understand my reasons and my purposes behind evil and suffering in this world? And when Job realizes that, when he realizes his proper place in respect to the Almighty, that's when he puts a hand over his mouth and he repents of ever questioning God and his ways. And this, brethren, I think gets at the fatal flaw of why it is that people often turn away from God in the face of suffering. And it gets at the fatal flaw of why we too can often stumble and falter in times of our own suffering. It's because of our desire to know and control and understand the reason and purpose behind our sufferings when God has not always divulged that information to us. When you hear people say, I just can't believe in a good God who would ever allow this type of suffering, they're not just rejecting God. They're exalting themselves to the throne and saying, I have a right to know why this has happened. And I must give my assent to it as well. But as creatures and as fallen creatures, how prideful is it? How foolish is it to think that we can, as finite creatures, understand the mysteries of an infinite God? How foolish it is to think that we can comprehend all the reasons behind why God allows pain and suffering in this world. If God is who He says He is, all-powerful, almighty, infinite in being, infinite in knowledge and wisdom, why do we think that as finite fallen creatures that we can figure out and comprehend and know or even have a right to know why He allows evil and suffering in this world? When people turn away from God in times of suffering, what they're saying is, I can't see any purpose to this. I can't see any reason behind this. I can't see any value or any good that can come out of this. So God cannot be believed and God cannot be trusted. They have exalted themselves to the throne. This passage points us how God's ways are mysterious and how we cannot look at circumstances as proof of what God is doing in the world. And the response then of faith to these realities is trust. Trust in God's word. Trust in what He said. Trust in God's promises. Trust in God's character and as holy and good and just. Trust even when everything in life communicates otherwise. Even when we don't see a purpose or reason or good that can come out of this horrible experience of suffering. And that's how the flip side of the coin is that when people are faced with suffering, often end up running into the arms of God as well. And the reason this happens is ultimately because of the cross. God's ways are mysterious. But you know that in the gospel, we get a glimpse into the divine mind. And this is how the cross becomes, again, the wisdom, the ultimate wisdom and revelation of who God is and His purposes for the world. There we see that sin is judged. The sin of God's people. God takes sin so seriously that it required the death of His own Son, the God-man, to redeem His people. And so we look at the cross and we see sin will be judged. And as Jesus said, everything that's done in the dark will one day be exposed. The judgment is coming, and the cross stands as a witness to this. But there we also see the salvation that comes through the suffering of the innocent. That God accomplished salvation through suffering. The greater Job, the suffering servant of the Lord. We see that God didn't just look and stand afar off and watch us suffer, but that He sent His own Son, who is fully God and fully man, and who suffered and died in our place, and can sympathize with our weaknesses as our high priest. He entered our world of suffering and took it upon Himself for our salvation. And so in this respect, this is the key to faithful perseverance in the face of God's mysteries, in the face of suffering. And brethren, here we ought to see, we're not just called to patiently endure suffering. We're not just called to suck it up and act like everything is okay. We're not called even to figure out the reasons or purpose behind it so that we can get behind it as well. Brethren, I think we ought to see, looking at this passage through the light of the New Testament, that our response of suffering is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and find the great purpose of our suffering in Him and not in us. So often when we suffer, when bad things happen to us, we're consumed with that question. What's God doing in my life? What is this leading to? What is He preparing me for? How is He sanctifying me? What greater purpose does this have for me? And so easily it can become self-focused. Rather, instead, what we should be asking in times of suffering is, how is God using this suffering for the sake of His own glory? How is God reminding me that I am not in control and that I must trust Him as a child? How am I being granted the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ? How am I being granted the privilege of walking the same road that He walked? How am I called to trust and to humble myself when everything else in life does not make sense? Brethren, Job laments the mystery of suffering. But in part of the, but in a larger respect of the book and through the lens of Christ, we see here a call for us to find our purpose and to find the revelation of God's mysteries, not in us and our circumstances, but in Christ and His work on our behalf at Calvary. May God then give us the grace, the eyes, the wisdom to find the purpose of our sufferings in Him. And keep our eyes fixed upon Him, particularly in a day and an age when we're continually confounded with the mystery of God's providences. Amen. Let's pray.